First part of Leviticus 14 is our Old Testament reading for today. What's translated leprosy refers to the whole panorama of skin diseases, the ways in which our death comes to expression on the surface of our lives, and God brings things to our attention. And it is a picture of sin, and cleansing likewise, a picture of the effect of Christ's death in our daily experience. I'll be reading just the first 20 verses of Leviticus 14. Listen carefully to God's word. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. Now he shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out to the outside of the camp. Thus the priest shall look, and if the infection of leprosy has been healed in the leper, then the priest shall give orders to take two live clean birds, and cedar wood, and a scarlet string, and hyssop, for the one who is to be cleansed. The priest shall also give orders to slay the one bird in an earthenware vessel over running water. As for the live bird, he shall take it together with the cedar wood and the scarlet string and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was slain over the running water. He shall then sprinkle seven times the one who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the live bird go free over the open field. The one to be cleansed shall then wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and bathe in water and be clean. Now afterward he may enter the camp, but he shall stay outside his tent for 7 days. And it will be on the seventh day that he shall shave off all his hair. He shall shave his head and his beard and his eyebrows, even all his hair. He shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water and be clean. Now on the eighth day, he is to take two male lambs without defect, and a yearling ewe lamb without defect, and 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, and 1 log of oil. And the priest who pronounces him clean shall present the man to be cleansed, and the aforesaid, before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Then the priest shall take the one male lamb and bring it for a guilt offering with a log of oil, and present them as a wave offering before the Lord. Next he shall slaughter the male lamb in the place where they slaughter the sin offering and the burnt offering at the place of the sanctuary. For the guilt offering, like the sin offering, belongs to the priest. It is most holy. The priest shall then take some of the blood of the guilt offering, and the priest shall put it on the lobe of the right ear of the one to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. The priest shall also take some of the log of oil and pour it into his left palm. The priest shall then dip his right-hand finger into the oil that is in his left palm, and with his finger sprinkle some of the oil 7 times before the Lord. And of the remaining oil which is in his palm, the priest shall put some in the right earlobe of the one to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, on the blood of the guilt offering. While the rest of the oil that is in the priest's palm he shall put on the head of the one to be cleansed. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf before the Lord. The priest shall next offer the sin offering and make atonement for the one to be cleansed from his uncleanness. Then afterward he shall slaughter the burnt offering. The priest shall offer up the burnt offering and the grain offering on the altar. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be clean." Please turn to Hebrews chapter 9. This is a very familiar chapter. I'd like you to listen particularly for the themes of sacrifice for cleansing, and the sprinkling and the cleansing and the washing themes. And of course, all issuing from the theme of the Day of Atonement, which was atonement not for simply forgiveness, but atonement for cleansing from sin. Hear then God's word in Hebrews chapter 9. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the first tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations of the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls, and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who makes it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy to the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year, with blood not his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. I've been feeling bad for you guys this week for any number of reasons, but one reason being that I ask an awful lot of you. These sermons are not easy to listen to. You have to work hard. I feel bad for you, but I don't apologize. it is hard work. There's some music that's easy listening, elevator music, and that's okay in its place. But there's other music where you get all dressed up and you go to a really nice auditorium and everything's all set up and they play Bach or Rachmaninoff. And that stuff is hard to listen to. You really have to work at it. But once you do, it's very satisfying. And I pray that is the case with this kind of preaching. In any case, over the next couple of weeks, we'll be finishing up Leviticus 1 through 16, and we'll take a break after that from these things. But I recognize that I'm asking a lot, and I urge you to work hard. You read, even just reading Hebrews 9, very unfamiliar things, very difficult things, but that's what's in the Bible. That's what God has given us. And He asks us to work hard. So, here we go. Work hard. The basic scenario with the cleansing and the uncleanness of various kinds of skin diseases, summed up with the term leprosy in many versions, is the ugliness of sin. Not the guilt of it, not the legal liability of sin, not so, even so much the bondage to sin, but the ugliness of sin. The ways in which sin defaces us. And if you observe people in the world who have lived in sin, it makes them ugly. They show the wear and tear of sin in their very face. And all sin does that to us. All sin makes us ugly in our sight, in the sight of others, and also in the sight of God. Now, with various kinds of skin problems, there, it seems that there are myriads of creams and cleansers and washes and devices and scrubbing pads to deal with the blemishes on your face and on your skin, various parts of your body. And if we go to that much trouble to cleanse physical skin that will be dust in 100 years, what will it take to scrub off the ugliness of our sin? What it takes is the blood of the only begotten Son of God. Nothing else can deal with it. And there's a certain irony, because blood stains, but the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Christ is a cleanser of the ugliness of sin. And He renews us and refreshes us. And those who are cleansed in Christ, you can see it on their faces. And you can see it in their lives. And this is the scenario of what is being dealt with in these Levitical laws in picture that is fulfilled in reality in Christ. And so we have the cleansing of the leper in Leviticus 14. These are all pictures at an exhibition of grace. You may remember, speaking of classical music, Mussorgsky's pictures at an exhibition, which I didn't know until looking at it this past week. There was originally piano pieces that were subsequently revised by others into the orchestral pieces that are particularly familiar. Pictures on an exhibition of grace, these things are all illustrations. There are Old Testament parables. As Jesus taught in parables, God taught in parables through Moses. And as we read in Hebrews 9:23, it is necessary for the copies of these things to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. And so we're instructed that all these cleansing of the Old Testament, including the cleansing of the leper, are pictures and copies for our instruction that are fulfilled and the reality realized in Christ and His cross. Again, the idea of unclean and uncleanness is that which is uncreational, that which is deformed or defaced from the original beauty of righteousness in the creation. I put the word unholiness because holiness and then wholeness with a W are coordinate ideas. Holiness is being made whole to what we were in creation and what we were intended to become in creation. Holiness isn't just some kind of holy roller idea. That's not the idea. Holiness is being separated from sin and its ugliness to righteousness and its beauty. That's holiness and wholeness and cleanness. That's the ideas. Those are the ideas that are included in that. And so all of these things with leprosy are spoken of as a mark or a stroke or a blemish or a rash or an outbreak. And that's the defacing of the wholeness, whereas the cleansing restores that health and wholeness of righteousness and creation. Jesus says with respect to the blemish of divorce, from the beginning it has not been so. It is unclean. It is deformed. It is defaced. And it ought not to be. Atonement then is offered not only for the forgiveness of sins, but also for the cleansing of sin. Not just for the guilt and liability, but also for the effects of sin. In the sin offering in chapter 4, verse 20, they shall make all the sin offering. The priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. The liability of sin, the legal consequences are removed by expiation and the taking away of the legal liabilities of sin. But then in the sections on cleansing, for example, in chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, the priest shall make an offering for the woman for her uncleanness, for her uncreational suffering, and she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. In 12:8, the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. And so you see the parallels. The priest shall make atonement, and he shall be forgiven. The priest shall make atonement, and he shall be clean. And so there are two different ideas that are coordinated here, and we're dealing with this second one. There is forgiveness of sin for justification, to be made right with God, to have right standing with God. But there is also the cleansing from sin so that we are restored to a condition of righteousness. Not just a state, legal state, but a subjective experiential condition where we know and feel and enjoy the consequences of forgiveness. It isn't just money in the bank, it's getting to spend it and enjoy it. This is the cleansing that is being referred to. Healing then is being restored to the created condition, which is in the providence of God. As Jesus in Ephesians 4 washes us as His bride, that we would be without blemish, that we would be clean. And then this ritual cleansing that follows from the healing, the providential healing, but then the ritual cleansing declares what has been done. And it is a picture of spiritual restoration. We read in Hebrews 9 the various washings, Hebrews 9:10, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation, when these pictures would be accomplished, when the things promised would be performed. There are two things that are consequent upon this cleansing of the leper. The first is that he is restored to the life of the church. And then the second is that he's restored to the worship of God. You remember in chapter 13, verses 45 and 46, that the leper must live outside of the camp. He is separated from human society, and as a consequence, he is also separated from divine worship. He can't be with people, and he can't be with God. And the cleansing of the leper brings him back into these privileges that he had forfeited because of the ugliness of his sin. People didn't want him around. And the picture is that God doesn't want us around in the ugliness of our sin. And we must be cleansed to be restored. You see in verse 8 of Leviticus 14, that he is allowed to come back outside his tent, and then after another week he comes inside his tent, and so he's restored to human fellowship. And then subsequent to that, the guilt offering is offered, and he is restored to the worship of God, brought to the doorway of the tent of meeting. We see with the cedar, with the scarlet and the hyssop, these are familiar pictures in the Old Testament of a cleansing that is enduring, that is expensive, and that is effective. These seem to be the best understanding of that threefold imagery. The cleansing is full. It is effective. It is costly, and it endures. And if that is true of the Old Testament types, then it is also true of the New Testament realities. If the blood of bulls and goats sprinkle those who have been defiled, unclean, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience? And so the blood of Christ is like cedar, scarlet, and hyssop, enduring, expensive, and effective. With the picture of the bird being slain over the water, you have the testimony of the blood that cleanses. That is, by the shedding of blood that there is cleansing. As you wash with water, blood cleanses from the uncleanness. And then the coordination of the two birds, the one is killed, the other is set free, you have the picture of death that releases. Blood that cleanses in the water, death that releases in the letting go of the second bird. So these are all pictures of what is accomplished by sacrifice and declare to us what Christ has done for us. He has cleansed us from the ugliness of our sins. He has set us free from the exclusions of our sins. Paul says in Romans 6, verse 7, he who has died is freed from sin. Freedom not just from the bondage of sin, but also from the ugliness and from the defacement of our sins. We also see in the picture of the various seven sprinklings a reminder of the creational reference of these things, that it is a picture of being restored to the beauty and the cleanness of the original creation after God's work on those six and seventh days. An interesting connection with that is in Numbers 12, where Miriam rebels against Moses, and she is stricken with leprosy. And then the Lord, in answer to Moses' prayer, restores her and heals her. And in Numbers 12:14, Moses says, the Lord says to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not bear her shame for 7 days? Let her be shut up for 7 days outside the camp, and afterward she may be received again. And so it's a picture of the restoration, the creational restoration, and then being received back again. And that sevenfold picture is articulated many times to give us the understanding that what is in view here is the restoration of our creational cleanness. And so, in this part of the ceremony of the cleansing of the leper is restored to human fellowship, brought from outside of the camp, inside the camp, by steps, outside of his tent, then inside of his tent. But that's not all. After this ceremony is gone through, with the two birds and the washings and the restoration, you have another step in verse 10. On the eighth day, he is to take the two lambs plus a ewe lamb without defect for these various sacrifices. And this whole process is restoring man not just back to human fellowship, but back to the divine worship. This is not a matter of man coming back to his own tent, but a matter of man coming to God's tent, being fully restored to that fellowship that man had with God in the garden. The eighth day is significant because the eighth day is the first day of the week, the day of the new creation, the day of the resurrection. As we see that there all major required offerings are made here, the sin offering, the guilt offering, the burnt offering, the grain offering, we see that it's a full restoration in all parts. Everything is covered by these sacrifices. And the result is that the man is restored not only to human fellowship, but also to divine fellowship. Uzziah was a king in the Old Testament in Judah who offered incense, presumed on the office of the priest, and he was stricken with leprosy, indicating God's displeasure with the ugliness of his sin and drove him out of the city. But in 2 Chronicles 26, it's a misprint there if you want to correct it, 2 Chronicles 26:21, it reads, King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. He lived in a separate house. He's separate from human fellowship, being a leper. For he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And so that's what leprosy involves. That's what the ugliness of sin involves. We are cut off from human fellowship and from God's worship. And by this cleansing, we are restored to both. It's very striking and odd that the guilt offering is emphasized. You might expect that the sin offering, sin and burnt offering, is here in their usual combination, as sin offering being the means and burnt offering being the ends of sacrifice, full consecration to God. But why the guilt offering is emphasized very strongly in various ways in this chapter. And it seems to be an indication that there is the requirement of the leper to restore to God, to make God whole with respect to the worship that the leper should have been giving to God, but was unable to give because of his leprosy. All the time that he was outside of the city and outside of the temple, he was not fulfilling his duty to worship God. And he owed God for all those times that he didn't worship because of his leprosy. The people of God were sent into exile to Babylon because they were to make up for all the Sabbaths that they had not kept in the land. And the leper was required by the guilt offering to pay for, to make up for all the times that he had failed in his duty to worship God. And it's these things are a very strong reminder to us that the worship of God is not discretionary. As Christians, we are bound, we are obligated to worship God. It is a great privilege, and there's no question about that. But it is also a great obligation. When we fail to worship God, even when it is not our fault, even when we were unable to come, we still owe God. You take out a car loan, you're unable to make a payment, you still owe the bank. You can't go to the bank and say, oh, I'm broke. And they say, oh, that's okay, we'll forgive the loan. That isn't how it works. You owe God. The leper owed God his worship. That's how important it is. That's how important it is. That's what the nature of our obligation is. And we need to be diligent in the worship of God, in the privilege and obligation of his worship. And so because of that, the guilt offering was emphasized because the leper owed God for all the times that he neglected the worship of God. Even though it was unintentional. Even though it was beyond his power. It was a debt that was due. And so the atonement is given in the guilt offering for his cleansing and the restitution to God of these things. And so as he is restored to human fellowship, he is reconsecrated for the worship of God. It's very interesting the way in which God sets out the parallels between this chapter and chapter 8. You have the washing with water. You have the sprinkling with blood on the ear, on the hand, and on the foot. And then also with the oil on the ear, hand, and foot. It's a reference to the cleansing of the whole person and the oil, particularly the reconsecration of the whole person. The only time this kind of thing was done again was with the consecration of the priest in Leviticus 8. And so it seems that the leper is being treated like a priest. And the only way that he's actually like a priest is that in Exodus 19, the whole nation is called priests, and the leper is restored to the privileges and duties of his worship to God as a priest of the kind of character that the whole nation was. And so all of this cleansing has as its ultimate object the restoration to the worship of God. And that's how it applies to us. All of Christ's cleansing, all the trouble that Christ went to, was all for the purpose that we would not only be restored to human fellowship, but would be restored to the worship of God. If we don't worship God we are not realizing the purpose of our salvation. We are not saved simply to go to heaven. We are saved to worship God. If you don't worship, it argues against your claim that you're saved. Because the whole purpose of being saved is to worship God. The whole purpose of our creation is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To worship Him and enjoy doing so. That's the point. It's not about you. Salvation is not about you. It's about God. It's about God being worshipped by you. Lastly, it seems that this cleansing of the leper is a personal application of the general Day of Atonement. There are many similarities between the cleansing of the leper and the Day of Atonement for the whole nation, particularly the two birds, one slain, the other let go, and the two goats on the Day of Atonement, one slain and the other released. And those are just some of the parallels that indicate the connection. And as the Day of Atonement was for the cleansing of the whole nation so that they would be able to continue to worship God, the cleansing of the leper is his cleansing so that he would be restored to the worship of God. So as all these things are pictures of the cleansing of a leper, they find their fulfillment in the cleansing of a sinner. We've considered this a number of times, but it seems that it needs and bears repeating that uncleanness is a picture of the blemish of sin. In Hebrews 9:23, all these things are copies of the heavenly realities. These things need to be cleansed with pictures, but the heavenly realities need to be cleansed with the reality of the blood that effects forgiveness and cleansing. In Matthew 23, verses 27-28, Jesus criticizes the Pharisees because they seem to be clean but are actually unclean. They seem to be righteous but actually are wicked. He says in 23:27, "You are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." That's the picture of them as whitewashed tombs. And then the reality is, inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Uncleanness and lawlessness are coordinated. Uncleanness is a picture of unlawfulness. Sin is lawlessness, we see in 1 John. And so all these pictures of uncleanness are a picture of the uncleanness of sin, not simply the uncleanness of the body. Revelation 21:27, "Nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it." And so you have the coordination of uncleanness, abomination, and lying. Lying is the index that uncleanness is a picture of sin. Abomination is connected to abomination in verse 8. The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the second death. They go into the lake of fire. They do not come into the city of God. They are excluded because of their leprosy from the city of God. Leprosy is a picture of sin. Uncleanness is a picture of sin. The Old Testament people of God were not unaware of this. The writer in Proverbs says in chapter 20, verse 9, "Who can say, 'I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin'?" And so they understood that cleansing was, that ritual cleansing was just a picture of the reality of sin and the ugliness and the uncleanness of sin that separates man from man and man from God. Cleansing, then, is a picture of freedom from the blemish of sin. It is atonement in Leviticus 14:10 with a substitute that is without defect, and that quality of without blemish and without defect is imputed to the worshiper. On the eighth day is to take two male lambs without defect or without blemish, lambs that don't have a skin condition or leprosy. And that value of wholeness and holiness and cleanness by the atonement and coming together of worshiper and substitute, that cleanness is imputed to the worshiper as the uncleanness of the worshiper is imputed to the sacrifice, and thus they die. There is that exchange, sin for righteousness, uncleanness for cleanness. In Hebrews 9:14, this is brought to its fulfillment. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience? There's the exchange. He offered Himself clean, and because of His cleanness, He cleansed us. His virtue is given to us by grace. His being without blemish is what cleanses us by the shedding of His blood. If he had a skin condition, if he had sin that was apparent in his life, he could not cleanse us, but himself would need cleansing. But because he was clean, therefore, his death for us is cleansing. And not just cleansing like the blood of animals from outward defacing, but the cleansing of our conscience before God. And our conscience is that which points out to us all of the defects in our lives and makes evident to us the eruptions of sin. David speaks about this in Psalm 51. He says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And in verse 7, "Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." David understands that all of these laws of cleansing the leper, all of these things are pictures of sin. He understands that even in the midst of the Old Testament, that these things are simply instructive and illustrative and parables that are teaching about the need to deal with sin. Hebrews, of course, as we've seen very often, is the book that brings all these things to their fulfillment. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7, he's speaking about the Day of Atonement, which is the only time when the priest only goes into the Holy of Holies for the purpose of cleansing. This is particularly striking because you would think that the Day of Atonement is a day for the forgiveness of sins, which it presumes. But the emphasis on the Day of Atonement is atonement for the cleansing from sin. In Leviticus 16:30, "It is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean from all your sins before the Lord." And so justification, dealing with the objective guilt, is not the focus. It's the assumption. The focus of the Day of Atonement, and the focus even of the book of Hebrews, is on cleansing from the defacement and the defilement of our sins. The focus is on holiness and sanctification, which presumes justification. Leviticus 9, verse 10. "These things on the Day of Atonement are various washings that are just temporary and illustrative. Blood of bulls and goats cleanse the flesh, but the blood of Christ cleanses the conscience." In verse 19, "calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop," referring to the red heifer and working back to the cleansing of the leper, "sprinkled." Verse 21, "sprinkled both the tabernacle." Verse 22, one may almost say, "all things are cleansed with blood." In verse 23, "the heavens are to be cleansed with this, with these." The emphasis is not on the release from the liability and the objective guilt of sin. The emphasis is on cleansing from the experience and the practice of sin. We as good reformed people are rightly concerned with the doctrine of justification. But we should be equally concerned with the doctrine of sanctification and how the forgiveness of sins shows up in our lives so that we don't sin anymore. That's where it's going. That's the point. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is driving at. In chapter 10, verse 2, "otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would have no longer have the consciousness of sins." not have the conscience of sin, not just because they're forgiven, but because the sin is washed from their experience as well as from their record. In verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. This is what he's concerned about, is our experience of sin would be cleansed. Chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is what he's concerned about. This is not the doctrine of justification. This is the doctrine of sanctification, of the experience of sin being washed from our lives. That's what he's driving at. If you are only justified, you are not saved. Because you can't have one without the other. How do you know that you're justified? How do you know that your sins are forgiven? By the evidence of sanctification in your life. That's how you know. In verse 26, he comes back on the back half of it. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If we are not cleansed, he is saying, we are not forgiven. If freedom from sin is not evident in our experience, freedom from sin is not actual in our account. In chapter 12, he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness, that we may share his wholeness, his cleanness. And then verse 14, which is very familiar but hopefully has a little bit more punch, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. If you're not clean, you're not even getting in the city. Never mind in the temple. You must be clean. And so in 13:4, let the marriage bed be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Let the marriage bed be clean. This cleansing is a picture of freedom from the blemish of sin, freedom from the mark of sin in our outward experience. That's what we're cleansed from. That's what is being spoken of here. That's why Christ died. And so our atonement in Christ is for justification and therefore also for sanctification. Freedom from sin in our daily experience. Yeah, I know. We're still in the flesh, we're still in the world, blah, blah, blah. But all those qualifications can't set a new truth. Those are difficulties and restraints and obstacles to the truth that we are clean in Christ and we are called to cleanness. We are enabled for cleanness. When you face temptation, you can't say to yourself, oh well, I'm in the flesh and in the world, so it's inevitable that I'll sin. When you face temptation, you must say to yourself, Christ died so that I won't do this. As a consequence, we're restored to the Israel of God. Ephesians chapter 2. We Gentiles were unclean. We were outside of the city. But because of Christ, the wall between the people of God, Israel, and the Gentiles, us, that wall has been taken down so that we are brought into our tent. And even we can even have our own tent and go inside it because of what Christ has done. He has cleansed us from our leprosy of sin, from the experience of sin in our daily lives, and has brought us in among the people of God to be one of them, so that we are no longer strangers and aliens, but we are fellow citizens with the saints. We are in the city. We have been cleansed and brought inside the people of God, the city of God, the church. But even more strikingly, as with the guilt offering, we are restored to the God of Israel as well as the Israel of God. Continuing in Ephesians 2, that He might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity. The enmity of God toward us because of our uncleanness. Through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. We are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and we are a temple in the Lord. We have been brought all the way home into fellowship with God. So, the bad news is, you've got leprosy. The bad news is, you have sin in your life that your conscience testifies against you. The bad news is, it's not enough that you trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins so that you are released from the liability and the penalty of death and hell. It's not enough. You have also been released from the necessity of stain and marks and blemishes on your daily life. Christ is our high priest, and He has healed us from our spiritual diseases. And we must be like those who are spoken of in Mark 1 and also in Matthew and Luke, indicating that this is a very important lesson. And it happened like this, as we have it in Mark. A leper came to Him, beseeching Him, and falling on his knees before Him and saying to Him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." That's where we are. In all the blemishes of sin in our experience, we must be like the leper, and we must go to Christ, and we must fall on our face about our daily sins and experience of sin, and we must say to Him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." All of those quote-unquote besetting sins that in the doctrine of besetting sins seem to set the stain instead of remove it, accept it, seem to allow it and give it credence. We ought to go to Christ and say, "If you are willing, you can cleanse my skin. You can clean my life. You can work these things out in my experience." And this is what Jesus will do. And moved with compassion, He stretched out His hand and touched him and said, "I am willing to be cleansed." What happened there? Jesus took the blemishes on Himself and gave His blemishlessness to the leper, and he was cleansed. His cleanness became the leper's, and the leper's uncleanness became Christ's, and Christ died on the cross as His and our guilt offering. Consequence of this is that being cleansed by Christ, we re-enter the camp of God's people. So that the writer of Hebrews says, after saying, "Draw near with a sincere heart, our hearts sprinkled clean, our bodies washed with pure water," our bodies, our experience, our deeds in the flesh washed with pure water, then he says, "not forsaking our own assembling together." When a leper was cleansed, he didn't stay outside. He became part of the people of God in active, personal, regular fellowship. And we are to rejoin the people of God. You have this bringing into the leper in Ephesians 2, and then in Ephesians 4 through 6 is how that works out in terms of our mutual relationships. And then lastly, and of course most importantly, is to come and worship. That in Christ we are restored not just to human fellowship in the church, but also to divine fellowship in worship. Christ made this way for us in Hebrews 9:11 following, and we are to walk in it in Hebrews 10:19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Why is that? Why do we have confidence to enter the holy place in worship by the blood of Jesus? Because His blood not only forgives our sins, but also cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Both things. What ingratitude to be cleansed from our sins and cleansed from our leprosy and then not worship God, which is the whole purpose. Every time Jesus cleansed the leper, He said, go show yourself to the priest. Cleanse from leprosy, go worship God. Except for the 10 in Luke 17, 10 were cleansed and only one returned to Christ to worship. And he was a Samaritan. Are we going to be like the 9 cleansed from our sin and then take the money and run and fail to recognize the purpose of it in the worship of God? Why is it that there are so many people who claim to be justified, who claim to be sanctified, and absent themselves from the worship of God? Where is everybody in the churches? Where is everybody? Where are the cleansed lepers? You are the 1 out of 10. Where are the other 9? Which, of course, makes you all Samaritans. Sorry. It's not by accident that the writer of the Hebrews goes on into chapter 12. He says, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. What is that sprinkled blood? Why was blood sprinkled? Blood was sprinkled not just for justification and release from the objective reality of sin, but blood was sprinkled for sanctification and release from the experiential and subjective parts of sin. Jesus' blood speaks better than the blood of Abel because it cleanses us from our sin and from the experience of sin in our lives. You were lepers. You are clean. Come back into the city. Take your place in your tent in the city of God and take your place in His tent, being cleansed for His worship. Let us pray. Father, we confess that we don't have the most basic understanding of the riches of Your grace in the cross of Christ. Working understanding of the blessings of the cross are so shallow and so thin. Lord, we thank You that You have fleshed these things out in such abundance in the Old Testament and particularly in the pictures of the book of Leviticus. We thank You for the help of the writer of Hebrews to give us insight into the significance of those things. But Lord, we need the work of Your Spirit to enable us to digest these things and to work them into our thinking and our speaking, our feeling and our acting, Lord, that we would understand the driving significance of the cross of Christ in cleansing us from our daily sins. Lord, please empower us by this truth to fight more valiantly against temptation and to repent more quickly and thoroughly from our sins, that we would be clean and that we would not live like lepers, but that we would apply the balm of Gilead to the outbreaks of our sin and be cleansed in our experience from our all too frequent and familiar sins. Lord, we do come, and we do say to you, if you are willing, you can make us clean. Have compassion on us. Forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In your name we pray. Amen.